Have you kissed the Son? This is a message that, as I said, it has the second part here, reference now to looking at a reflection to not betrayal. That's what we looked at before, the kiss of betrayal. That's Judas, and his kiss being repetitive and some sort of an amazing demonstration of denial. Right at the face of Christ, demon-possessed, full of himself, full of deceit. And we looked at these characteristics, and I hope you still remember that God wants us to practice a different kind of kiss, a kiss of loyalty. He wants us to be like Christ, and so we need to worship him, and that is the subject of our time together. Yet, we're going to look at the connection of basically two points. If you flip your bulletin over, there's a place for notes, and if you would like to take notes, I want to encourage you, the very first point we're going to look at, I'm going to call you, as we strive to practice the kiss of loyalty, to act, don't react. I want to encourage you to think through what you're doing before you respond with a knee-jerk sort of reaction. Yet it's very hard because we're going to see that our emotions deceive us. And it's true, it happened with Peter, and Jesus responded by saying, your actions will define you. And then I'll come back up and we'll look at Christ-likeness, how to model Christ-likeness. I was thinking of how to illustrate this. Basically, we're going to take a look at Peter, and we're going to see how he responds in contrast to Jesus. Because Jesus obviously is the greatest example, and Peter is one who responds in a knee-jerk reaction. That's just kind of characteristic of who he is. Different ways to illustrate this. First, I'm trying to get you to agree with me that you know what it's like to react when people wrong you. That you can identify with Peter just for a second and say, yeah, there have been times, maybe even in this past week, when I reacted instead of acted out of what I know to be true about my position in Christ, the mission God's called me to do, and the fact that I should just submit to his will and trust him. I think the easiest way to illustrate this would be to consider what happens out on the roads with all this road rage. There's a lot of it going on. And it is somewhat funny until you start hearing stories of people who take it to the final step of killing another person because they cut them off in traffic. Do you know that happens? People driving down the road, someone cuts them off, and it's usually related to the fact that you have a 40-minute drive, but you only allow yourself 30 minutes to get there. And so everyone else has the problem. You have an agenda because you are most important. Your work cannot continue on without you being there. And so you're zipping through the highway and back streets, and then someone goes, the speed limit, how dare they? And all of a sudden, it's like, why are they doing this? I looked it up, and several occasions of people, most of them happen to fit into the category of 25 years of age, very little education, very what you would consider vocationally not something that people strive to do with their lives. In other words, they are not going anywhere fast. And so they're mad. They're mad at God. They're mad at other people. And then someone cuts them off. You're going to pay. There was an example in California of a guy who followed a 47-year-old man and into a bagel shop, took out a knife, and killed him. Stabbed him to death. Road rage. There's another example in New Jersey of a 25-year-old who tailgated this lady at 80 miles an hour because the lady was scared, so she started to beeline it to get out of there, and she ended up flipping into the median and breaking both of her legs, injuring some of her kids. The guy ended up spending some time in prison for that, but that doesn't seem to stop people. You say, how dare people do that? Have you ever seen it happen? I've seen it go on. I was watching a road rage situation happen on a major highway, and I watched this guy get cut off, and then he responded with just, you know, driving, rolling down the window, all sorts of obscene behavior and symbols, signals going the way of this other car. And then I watched this car at the last second veer off to the lane to exit. This guy passed the exit lane, went into the grass, and drove his car up the grass to keep following her. How dare people act like that? Okay, now let me ask you a question. Can you think of a time this past week when it didn't go your way? Can anyone? Has it all been perfect for you? How did you respond? Was it rage monster that came out of you? Or was it Christ-likeness that came out of you? I'm afraid too many times it's the first one. We respond in this way. And so just briefly, I want to encourage you to consider this thing about acting, don't react from this text. So from verses 50 through 51, realize that your emotions will deceive you. We are going to be introduced here to Jesus Christ as the really the North Star, the point of direction for us to look at in trying to figure out how to navigate the chaos of life. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Now just reflect on that statement. He's talking to Judas, who would betray him. He knew he would get scourged, he would get crucified, and it all came from a guy who was supposed to be one of his 12. And he says, "Friend." Amazing. So I learned, and just from reflection on Christ, just briefly consider this. He was completely under control because he could have simply done something like backhand him, right? And no one would have thought Jesus sinned. It was, "Judas, you had it coming." Backhand Judas and say, "How dare you? All the time I spent with you, all the miracles you saw." But no, he says, "Friend, do what you came to do." I'm going to make comment a little bit later on that phrase, "friend," because I don't want you to think he's saying, "You are my closest buddy and companion." The word for friend here is just a reference to associate. And it was a stinging word that Judas knew. You were one of the 12, but you were not in with me, and I knew it all along. Associate. He was kind. I see Jesus as responding in a way that did not give us any indication that he was full of wrath or lost control, and finally he was submissive. And who is he submissive to? Well, it looks like outwardly to Judas and the mob, but actually it's to God the Father. And I know it's very difficult when you hear pastors like me talk about submit, because there's this tension. You want me to submit to a fallen person or a fallen system. Because if I'm calling you to do that, I want to remind you that the scripture teaches us to obey those that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. And that talks about in context to local church, and there's a reference to obeying and submitting to the government. It is tax season. Don't try to figure out ways to evade taxes illegally. As much money as you can keep, go for it. But don't do it in an illegal manner. Submit. God owns it all. But there's a tendency that we have because that's a sinful system. There is hope in understanding that Jesus Christ was submitting to truth, God the Father, okay? These are characteristics, under control, kind, and submissive. Then they came up and laid hands on him and seized him. He didn't flip them over or do some sort of karate move or do something that, I mean, he is Jesus, he could do whatever he wants to do. He did say, "I am he," and they already fell back. This group, this mob, I'm suggesting to you to be over 1,000 people, and the reason from that is going to John 18 and looking at the word cohort, which is a tenth of a legion, so a legion being 6,000, one-tenth of that would be 600, with all the religious leaders and then the Romans who would be concerned about some sort of political upheaval. You had a massive number of people in front of you, and they all fell back when he said, "I am he." If I'm in that crowd, I'm thinking that maybe I don't touch the guy. But no, they bounce back up, and they take him. They seize him, and Jesus just lets it happen, not knowing whether or not something would happen to them in response. And then we are introduced to Peter. Now, it's interesting, Matthew doesn't call out his name, does he? All we hear from Matthew, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus," and we're like, change the English, who was with Jesus. But here it is. "One of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Notice he goes after the servant of the high priest, because of course the high priest isn't going to come to this. Caiaphas is not going to show up at this. He's going to send his cohort to take care of it. And Peter deliberately picks the high priest's servant to send a message to everyone around him that we're taking you guys right now. Good old Peter. I love him. And yet, you can learn a lot from him. Now, let's reflect on him just for a second. I want to encourage you to write some of these characteristics down. First of all, Peter. He was impulsive. This is an impulsive act. But this is characteristic of how he works. Now, think about Peter. If we go back to Matthew chapter 4, we find something about Peter. Peter was one who was the first in verse 18 to be called. And who's the last one to be called out of the disciples? Well, we know this in a list. We have a listed in Matthew chapter 10. Peter is mentioned first. Judas Iscariot is mentioned last. I think we see a contrast between two different people. But yet both of them fall. And at the end, we read in our passage that all the disciples fled. So we all have to be aware of the potential of betrayal. What else do we know about Peter? He was the one in Matthew 14 to jump out of the boat when the raging storms were all around him and walk on water. That's pretty impulsive. Go in the boat with me, with Peter and all the other disciples, and the winds and waves are raging, and he sees Jesus, and he says, if you call me, I will come to you. And everyone else is like, you're going to do what? And he jumps out of the boat, and he's walking on the water. Amazing. My professor at Westminster, he was a terrible artist, but he turned around on the whiteboard and he drew stick figures of Jesus standing on the water and Peter on the water, and he brought my attention to the fact, and this is a little bit inside the text, it may not be true, but I thought it was really cool, so I'm going to share it. He brought me to the attention that as Peter got his eyes off of Christ onto the waves, his body went down, and he said, figure out the body would be right at the point of submission at the feet of Christ, at the posture of worship. That's what happens. Sometimes he breaks us to build us back up. So Peter is very impulsive. He's also the one to say, when Jesus asked the disciples in general, whom do you say that I am? Peter's like, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He speaks for everyone else. Amazing statement. He's the one that says, let's build tents in Matthew 17, Mount of Transfiguration. He's also the guy in John 21:3, after all of this happened, Jesus dies, buries, and raises again. He says, I go fishing. I'm done with this thing. This whole ministry thing? No, it's not for me. And then later on in that same chapter, 21:7 in John, Jesus says, cast your nets on the other side. The nets bear all this fish. And Peter is like, it's Jesus. He doesn't wait for the boat to get to the shore. He dives in. He's impulsive. So let's not beat him up too much. Let's just look at his character. How about this? He's reckless. Just a couple comments on this. Jesus told him, all the disciples, that he would suffer, die, and be raised again. Matthew 16, Peter rebukes Jesus. Remember Matthew 16, 16? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, 22, he says, forbid it, Lord. It's not going to happen to you. And Jesus looks to him in the same conversation. He says, get behind me, Satan. Like he had some kind of personality issue. Actually, he was just reckless. He wanted what he wanted, and he would get what he wanted any way he could. Peter claims allegiance to Christ in Matthew 26, 35 in our text, but he is one of the first to deny Christ three times. And he went after the servant leader. I think this is reckless. Why is it reckless? Well, it's reckless because he thinks he can actually win, and he's not really thinking. So I'm going to give you the last one. I think he's thoughtless. Now, I know these could kind of all merge together, but I want to highlight something. How many weapons did the disciples have to fight against 1,000 people with swords, clubs, and torches? Well, Luke chapter 22, verse 38 tells us they had two swords, and the kind of swords they had were not the 3-foot-long swords. They were daggers, two little daggers. And so Peter's like, let's go. He's reckless and he's thoughtless. How are you going to take on that many people? Now, you may say to me, really what Peter's doing here is Peter is considering to himself the fact that Jesus just said, I am he. They all fell down. This is my chance. And there may be something redemptive about that, that he was trying to seize the moment. And that's a good thing, as long as our motivation is pure. It's not about selfish ambition. It's really about God and his glory. Jesus' response, I think, helps us understand that his motivation was not pure. He says, your actions, and I want you to understand, your actions will define you. Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place. Peter, put it back. So he had his sheath, and he pulled out the sheath. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. What are we supposed to learn from that phrase? Well, it's tempting to say Jesus is not in favor of anyone ever taking up arms against another person. Jesus is a pacifist, not an activist. I do think that it does give us indication of what he thought about the Crusades. He wasn't favorable towards the Crusades. And I'm excited about being able to get back jumping into our overview of church history this afternoon at 1:30 with Brent Cook. But Jesus was not a big fan of taking people by storm with their sword and follow Jesus, do what he says. But does it mean he's not in favor of anyone taking up arms? Well, Romans 13, 4 teaches us that God ordains the sword for the government to use, and he's in charge of that. Genesis 9, 6 teaches us, you shed man's blood, and your blood will be shed. So obviously context matters. So what is he saying to Peter? I think he's looking at him and he's saying, Peter, really? Don't you understand that the direction you're heading is a really, really bad direction? It's a negative direction. If you take up the sword, you'll die by the sword. Do you really know what you're getting into? What is your motivation? There happens to be all sorts of application from this, and it goes to has to do with distance, meaning that I know that I won't end up sinning if I don't even begin walking down the trail, the path that leads to sin. I think of the Proverbs 7, the foolish man or the simple man is referenced who walks by the way of the harlot. If I know that I better not even walk that way and click on that email or just surf the internet because I'm bored, I will have a greater chance of not falling into the sin of pornography, right? And there's other aspects in the inner city. I would talk about crack cocaine. And have you ever heard this before? That the gateway drug is not crack cocaine, it's cigarettes. So what's wrong with smoking? Well, there's all sorts of research saying that it's probably not best for you. I think you would struggle to say it is a sinful practice. Now, you could argue that's the body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. You are not your own. I get that. But I'm gonna argue that perhaps the best thing we could do is consider, let's stop smoking cigarettes because we have no idea where that can lead. In fact, actually, we do have an idea. Look at the research. It's not a good thing. I could keep going, but I'm going to let the Spirit of God go. What other practice are you trying to control, because you're able to do that, because you're mature, that will control you? Do you have anything like that? It's the weird thing about idolatry. We idolize sports and people and things, and we think we control them. They actually, idols control our hearts. So if the Spirit of God is calling you to stop and consider, I want you to stop and consider and give it back to him. Peter, he's just like us. But notice what Jesus says to him in John 18:11. I think a reason behind this. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? He says, Peter. There's a cup of wrath I must drink. It's part of God's plan, and I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to suffer for his sake. Are you willing? What is your motive for the decisions that you make? And so if you come back to this point of opportunity, okay? I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm saying let's not act like Peter. But I also want to be careful not to create Peter as the worst guy ever. Peter is much like me. Well, maybe that's enough. Much like you as well. And Peter was jumping on an opportunity to grab a chance to make a life-changing decision. I think there's something good about saying, I seize the opportunity in front of me. But make sure your motivation is pure. Hey, you will have them. You may have them this week. Life-changing opportunities, decisions that you need to make. Seize those opportunities. But before you seize them, don't do it out of selfish ambition. Don't do it because you think this will fix my problem. Do it because I want to submit to Christ and follow his will and do what he wants for me. I'll come back and we'll talk about Christ and what it means to model Christ-likeness. It is powerful as we consider what Christ did and how he responded. Open up your Bible again and consider Christ with me. What a great way to introduce that. In Christ alone we stand. We can rejoice in that. And I'm going to call you to do something that I think you're familiar with. First of all, I talked to you about acting, don't reacting. That's the first point. And making sure we're understanding the challenges of our own emotions and how it's easy to let our actions define who we are. But I want you to challenge yourself with this thought. Model Christ-likeness. Now, here's the challenge I'm up against. When I say Christ-likeness, you say, okay, I've heard that before. This is what I'm saying to you. I want you to think about responding in a way that Christ responds. I want you to think of the fact that more is caught than is taught. And so you'll know it by your reaction to negative situations, difficult times, crises like Christ was facing. He had this challenge. All these people were coming to take him, and he was going to get scourged. He was going to die, and yet he responded in this calm way, this under control, because he was submissive to the Father. He was one that understood his purpose. And so I'm going to call you to consider Christ-likeness. Now, when I talk about that, I want you to look with me at how Christ responded with submission. Jesus said, friend, do what you came to do. This is an amazing act of kindness, in his submission. And as I've already said to you before, the reference to friend is a reference more to a companion. In fact, the word here is used before in chapter 20, verse 13. Remember when the master is speaking to the servant who's complaining about the fact, I came at the very beginning of the day, and you're giving me the same wage as the guy that came an hour ago? And he said, friend, is it not right for me to set the wages? So it's not talking about really close companion, but understanding one who is an associate. Matthew 22:12, when we have the guy who's confronted because he brought with him nothing to the wedding feast, no garment to clothe himself with, wedding garment, and the one who is making sure everything's okay, the host, he says, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? So to be referred to as friend here is not this endearing term. It's more of, you've been with me for all these years, and you didn't get it, and I know you didn't get it, associate. So Jesus was submissive to Judas, but he was submissive particularly to God the Father, and he demonstrated this in how he responded to the crowds. They came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Now, I've already mentioned this to you before. This is an interesting characteristic that Jesus didn't respond in such a way to throw everyone off of him. Maybe we'll find a clearer understanding in verse 51 as we understand his submission. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus, in his response, says, stop. Literally, in another passage, he says, stop that. Put it back. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. He was completely submissive. Why was he this way? Because he knew exactly what God wanted him to do. I'm calling you just to reflect on each of these points. How are you doing in the category of reflecting, modeling Christ-likeness? Are you submissive to those around you, those whom God has ordained to be over you right now? Any aspect of you that grades against that overruling group? Do you get really ticked off if a police officer pulls you over because you are actually speeding? How dare you? Oh, you let everyone else go, but you don't let me go. Or you pull the tears thing, you start crying, and maybe that will help you, right? Some of you have the same problem that I do. There is a tendency to get discontent with my work situations, and so I start grumbling and complaining. You know what that is? That is an act of rebellion. Now, I do it with those closest to me, so it's all good, right? No, actually, God hears it. It's not all good. Submission to God the Father. It's okay. If you don't like your work environment, then by all means, look at other options for the glory of God. But don't complain while you're doing it. I love what Jesus said to the Roman centurions. Romans, be content with your wages. Submission. How submissive are you today? We have some teens with us. You know, it's so easy to kind of see it differently as you get older. My parents have been doing this all along, and I've just done what they've wanted me to do, but they've got it so wrong. And I'm calling you teens to submit to your parents. In one another, we're supposed to submit to each other. You know that we have a collection of pretty eccentric people here at PBC? I say that with all confidence because every church I've ever been a part of is just that. I'm that. I mean, we together, we have our own unique personalities, and at times it gets annoying. The more you're around each other, the more annoying it gets, and I'm calling you to consider Ephesians 5:21, submit ourselves one to another, because it's the right thing to do. Jesus was submissive, but notice also he understood his position. This is amazing. Jesus says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? Notice he references my Father. It's my Father. I'm connected. I was just praying to him. And we just had a really great conversation, so I am really connected to him. Don't you think I could just call out to him? And what could I do? He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. How many in a legion? 6,000. 6,000 times 12, 72,000. That's a lot of angels. If you remember what I said 2 weeks ago, how much damage can one angel do to humanity? Think of Sennacherib. 185,000 people wiped out by one angel. One of the members from this morning service came up to me. He's a math major. He said, Pastor Jay, I did the math. And he said, if the population of the world, all people that lived from 50 BC on, and he added up all of these billions and how many one angel could kill 185,000. He said, all these angels could have wiped out everyone that has ever lived. I was like, that's interesting. Okay. All I want you to understand is that Jesus never lost reality of who he was. Think of John chapter 18, verses 5 through 6. When they called out for him, he says to them, I'm right over here. He says, I am he. And they all fall down. He's not hiding. Okay, so think about this. What's your position today? I've asked you to consider your submission, but how about your position? Do you remember back at Powdersville High School when we had a service over there? It was in the afternoon, and I preached a sermon, and I pulled out a sheet. It was a brown sheet, and I put all these sins on the back of the sheet and circled them, and I said what we have a lot of times is that we come to Christ, and we kneel before him, and we have all these sins cloaking us. But the reality is, I took out a white sheet and covered up the brown sheet. We have the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. So we can boldly approach the throne. Jesus never lost track of who he was. And I want you to remember your position in Christ. In the midst of chaos and crisis all around you, don't forget who you are in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, come to Jesus. There is no better way than repenting and turning to Christ, submitting to his will and finding him sufficient in all things. Do you understand your position? So many times we get so overwhelmed with everything else that's going on in our lives, we stop and we don't remember and reflect on who we have, what we have in Christ. It's an amazing concept. By the way, just a couple other key notes. Just in reflection, his position, he was a friend of sinners. He was kind enough to this betrayer to say, associate, and we've seen him as a friend of sinners before, and he was a commander of legions. He could have at one point called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, but instead he says, no, I've come to die for you. Unbelievable. Notice Jesus also understood his mission. Notice what he said in verse 54. He says, but then, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Because in verse earlier he's saying, if you come out to me when I'm publicly in front of you, why didn't you come and get me? And he's like, I know why. Because there's this prophecy, and I'm going to fulfill prophecy. Notice he says it again in verse 56. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. What scriptures? Oh, a bunch of them. You know, if you need help understanding where Jesus fulfilled prophecy, go to the very beginning of Matthew and look at the indented phrases, those that quote from the Old Testament, and how Christ fulfilled those. This is accessible to all of us. But particular Psalm 22:1. Psalm 69:20. How about Isaiah 53? Jesus knew, I must be wounded for your transgressions, bruised for your iniquities. It hasn't happened yet, it's coming, and I will do this because I am one who's willing to do whatever God wants me to do. Astounding. Okay, what's your mission? What's my mission? What are we supposed to be doing? I'm not talking about your vocation. What are you supposed to be doing as a Christian? I'm going to suggest three things. First of all, that we need to be one making much of Jesus Christ. Matthew 16:16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When people run into us, they say, there's something different about that person because he's on mission, she's on mission about exalting Christ. Second of all, we should be Matthew 22:37-40, being ones who love God, love our neighbor as ourselves. The great commandment. So the great confession, the great commandment, and how about the great commission? Matthew 28:16-20, make disciples of all nations. How are you doing? Are you on mission? Are you one that could say like Christ in the midst of everything that's going on that I can't control? One thing I know for sure, I'm doing my part to make known Christ in this world, to love God and my neighbor, and to disciple people. It really does get that simple, but yet we complicate things. Get back on mission. And then finally, notice this compassion. Luke 22 is an interesting passage in verse 51, but Jesus says, no more of this. Stop, Peter. And he touched his ear and healed him. This is one of maybe two cases in all of the Gospels, and I would love to have someone encourage my knowledge of this, but as I studied, I could only find this case and maybe one other when Jesus healed a current wound. I mean, in other words, ear has been chopped off, it's bleeding, and Jesus heals. What other occasion would be the woman with the blood disease, and she touches the robe and he heals. But so this is a significant miracle. A lot of the other ones, they've been life kind of life disease. I've been paralyzed all my life and he heals you. Turning this food into this lunch into food that feeds so many. This is pretty unique. I'm not saying he didn't do it outside of it, but what we have recorded, he had compassion. And so I'm drawn to this question, why this much compassion? John chapter 18:10, then Simon Peter. Okay, notice, John's the only one to mention who it is that's guilty of taking out the sword. Why does he do that? Well, there's lessons, I think, to learn. Having a sword, a dagger, drew it and struck the high priest's servant. So who's Peter going after? He's not just going after anyone who's randomly in front of him. He is deliberately going after Caiaphas's servant to send a message, we're coming after you. Now, he's reckless, right? Thoughtless, only two swords, daggers at that, and yet he goes after the high priest's sword. And he cut off his right ear. Now, I don't know if you've chewed on this a little bit, but how is that possible? Let's take Peter to be right-handed. I think it's safe. And if Peter is going to cut off the high priest's servant's ear, what does he have to do in swiping? If he swipes down, which ear is he going to cut off? You know, I brought someone with me. I bought this for Judah at the Mall of America in Minnesota, okay? I don't mean to make things irreverent. I'm just using this as an illustration. These are horns, not ears, but you can see it better, okay? So here I take out my sword, and my right hand, I'm going to cut out his left ear. That doesn't make sense because it's his right ear that's cut off, okay? And then he'd probably cut his arm, too, if he came down like that. So then how else could it happen? Well, if he went the other way, perhaps it's possible. And there was, but maybe the other arm would get chopped off. So I thought maybe the only way is it's showing how impulsive Peter is. He has it in his sheath. We know that to be a case. He pulls out his sword and just, like in one motion, as a good soldier. And Malchus is able to duck, exposing his right ear. And it gets chopped off. I don't know. I just thought it might be possible. But I want you to know this. I want you to know, however it went down, we have reference to the servant's name was Malchus. Who cares? I don't care if it was Malchus. This guy's a thug. Obviously, the Spirit of God cares to give us his name. And I wonder if this is the reason. Because the readers of John knew about Malchus because Malchus was the servant of the high priest and possibly, and I'm just saying possibly here, probably was also one of the guys that guarded the tomb. Because in Matthew 28, we have record of the stone being rolled away by angels. No other follower of Christ was there to see it happen, but someone reported it. And these two guys, or the soldiers that guarded that tomb, reported of being absolutely terrorized or terrified. And perhaps Malchus came to Christ and is known by the first century churches. Remember Malchus? All I'm saying is this. Have compassion because it's Christ-like, and you have no idea when you show that random act of kindness what you're doing in the big picture of what God's doing. You may be healing or helping a Malchus who's going to be used of God later on. So, simple application for you. I want to encourage you to evaluate your response to your most recent crisis experience. And I'm talking about this last week, okay? And it may be crisis, you're like, no, I actually have not had a crisis this last week. Okay, fine, good for you. You're unique, okay? But think about when you did, because I can guarantee you in the last month you had one. How'd you respond? Was it like Peter? Reckless, thoughtless, impulsive? Or was it like Christ? Submissive? Like, I'm not happy about what I'm facing right now, but God, you are in charge, so I'm going to rest in that. And I do understand my position in Christ. So if things don't go my way, you're still right there for me. I'm going to be on mission, and I understand that, and I'm going to show compassion to people around me. That's like Christ. Ask God to help you respond with faith, not fear. Fear is what takes out the blade and starts cutting people. Okay? Faith is, I'm going to rest in you, I'm going to trust in you. Two last ones. Get serious about your devotion to Christ. I mean, look at who he is. How amazing is our Christ? And finally, don't just get serious, get excited. Get excited about February 1 means the start of a new month. the start of a new week, the start of a new opportunity to model Christ-likeness in the context Christ places you in.